I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking this morning at Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. In our scripture reading, we'll back up just a little bit into chapter 21, verse 45, just to get a little bit of the context of the parable of Christ. But before reading from God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great and most wonderful God, faithful and true Savior, Lord Jesus, we bow in humility before you this day and acknowledge wonder and amazement for the grace and mercy that you have shown to us, drawing us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that we might be partakers of such riches of forgiveness and cleansing and peace with God and life eternal. Words could never express the gratitude that exudes from hearts filled with such joy. And yet, as we hear from your word this day, may it move us closer to ever longing for the return of our Savior, spurring us on toward zeal to that great day. Bring to us comforts, bring to us correction, bring to us conviction of sin, leading to glory, the glory of your name. In Christ, our risen Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The word of our God. You may be seated. I'd like this morning, as we look at another of the parables of Jesus, to consider the various reactions of the people to the wonderful teaching of Christ. And so for our first point this morning, the various responses to Jesus. The various responses to Jesus that we see touched on there in chapter 21, verses 45 and 46. Now, as we think about Jesus' method of teaching in parables, I think it will be important to keep in mind that the parables reveal for some while they obscure for others. There are some who hear the parables of Jesus. They are quickened to the heart. They see themselves justly deserving of condemnation, and they respond in humility, seeking his grace and mercy that he offers. And in this response, they show themselves to be members of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, there were many who heard the parables of Jesus, but they were outraged, filled with hatred toward him, to the point that they wanted Jesus removed, destroyed. Some who were motivated even to actively plot his death. There really is this extreme reaction to the parables of Christ, just as there is, as you read through the gospel narratives, this extreme reaction to the person of Christ. He is very much this polarizing person. But why? Why do some fall down in worship, in adoration, and in love toward Christ, while others hear the same words of Jesus, see the same miraculous signs performed, and yet they want him to die? And it's not just that they want him dead, but they actively plot his death. They conspire to commit premeditated murder against the Son of God. Well, there might be many reasons why many hate Jesus. For one, he is a threat. He is a threat to the power, to the authority, to the prestige of those who have been elevated or who have elevated themselves to positions of leadership. Because if you acknowledge Jesus to be who he claims to be, then you must acknowledge that there is an authority higher than yourself, an authority to whom you are accountable, an authority before which you must bow. And the proud heart of man, especially the man who believes himself to be accomplished, does not wish to do this. And so this is why in John chapter 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and many put their faith in him and believe in Christ, the religious leaders actively begin plotting his death because of the threat that he is to their authority, a threat to their comfort of life. And I would say even today, many in our own society will never consider bowing the knee to Christ because of how he threatens their own perception of accomplishment. Others may hate Jesus because he doesn't have the right credentials, the right background as they do. When you read through the Gospels, you see this frequently. Many will engage Jesus based upon his teaching, try to pin him in a corner, but when he responds masterfully, wonderfully, and there's nothing more they can say about his teaching, they begin to attack his character, his background, his family upbringing and credentials, trying to discredit him. They are the ones who have the finest education. They are the ones who work themselves up through the ladder, through their positions of influence, by engaging in the right internships, playing the right games, making the right connections. But at the heart of it all, the main reason why they hate Jesus is because he knows them. He knows what they are really like, and he knows what we are really like. And he exposes the nature of that inner man, revealing our hearts to us. We work so hard in our lives to cover, to protect, to hide what we are really like in the darkness of our hearts. But the living God sees all and knows all. Jesus knows full well our wickedness. And it's not simply that Jesus knows the potential of man's fallen heart or that he knows wickedness in general, but he knows the darkness of my heart and he knows the darkness of your heart. And when that heart is exposed through things like the teaching of the parables of Christ, there is either joy that flows from a humble heart, or there is anger, rage, and hatred that flows from a proud heart. This is why the teaching of Christ creates such diametrically opposed reactions. In John chapter 4, Jesus has this very fascinating conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. She is one who has had five husbands, and the sixth man that she is with now, she is not married to. But undoubtedly, she is one who is shunned by other women in the community, for she comes to the well to draw water in the heat of the day, and the only other person around is Jesus. And as she talks with him, she comes to see with eyes of faith that he is the long-awaited Messiah, and he grants to her the gift of living water within. And then there is this most remarkable response of the woman in John 4:29. She returns to the town that has shunned her, the town that has despised her, the town that knows full well her reputation. And she says to them, come, come and see the man who knows everything about me, everything that I ever did. How could that possibly be a good thing? How could it possibly be something that one would boast in with such a background unless she has found forgiveness, unless she has found cleansing from her sins? And so seeing your heart laid bare, seeing yourself for who you really are as wicked, as weak, as insecure, seeing yourself as proud, as arrogant, as entitled, seeing yourself as lustful, envious, and angry, Seeing those layers of darkness within can only be a good thing as you humble yourself and see your need for the gospel of Jesus. But if your heart is hard, and if it remains full of pride, then you will want nothing to do with Jesus. Now, here in the context of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has just had this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on that very first Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of his final week of his earthly ministry. The cross is just a matter of days there upon the horizon. And Jesus tells a series of parables which exhort the religious leaders in their arrogance. They, as we read, they perceive that he is talking about them. Their perception is right. And so they are looking for an opportunity to arrest him. But Jesus does not fear them, and he will not be deterred. And so he continues to tell parables, this parable of the wedding feast, to expose the hearts of his listeners. Now, as the master teacher, Jesus draws upon everyday scenarios, everyday images and events that would really resonate with his original audience. And so this is our second point this morning, the parable itself, the parable of the wedding feast. There is a king whose son is to marry. This would be the most joyous of occasions for a royal gathering. And notice that the king is not motivated to celebrate his own coronation. He's not marking some milestone in his own life. He's not even celebrating some grand achievement within his reign. But instead, the king's heart is filled with joy and celebration, wishing to honor his beloved son. And of course, because it is the king, he would have abundant resources, and no expense would be made in making this the most lavish gathering possible. And we still celebrate weddings today within the church, and rightly so. We recognize their significance. We recognize them as an opportunity to celebrate in great joy with family and friends. A wedding feast in the ancient East would be quite elaborate. The young man and woman would become betrothed to one another. This would have been a binding stage of their relationship with the legal force of marriage. This is why at the beginning of the gospel narratives, when Joseph finds that Mary is with child, the text tells us that he would seek to divorce her, though they were not, of course, yet married, but were betrothed to one another. And then during that period of preparation, the groom would be seeking to establish himself, to be able to have a home in which his new bride can come and he could provide for her. And then finally, there would be the wedding ceremony itself, with all the accompanying festivities that could last up to 7 days in length. If it were at a small village, everyone in the surrounding area might come, and the village itself would work together to support this young family as they began their life together. But just like in our own time, when a wedding date was set, invitations would be sent out. Of course, there is no postal service in the ancient Near East, and so invitations would be hand-delivered. And if those invitations were coming from the king himself, the invitation would be splendidly packaged, and the messenger would reflect the dignity and the honor of the king. And so if you were working in the field, or if you glanced out of your household window and saw the king's servant approaching, you would know right away that whatever message he is bringing, it is deserving of your full attention. And your natural response would be one of joy, of gratitude, of wonder that you, of all people, would be invited to such a celebration, along with other civic leaders and royal dignitaries and important officials. With such a royal invitation, the natural response would have been, should have been, to immediately make plans to attend. And then as the day arrived, there would be a reminder sent that the time of celebration is here, just as the king does in the parable in verse 3. Now, one of the things that makes Jesus such a remarkable teacher is his ability to tell a parable with something unexpected happening, something that would be outside of the social or cultural norms, something even shocking or scandalous to stir the emotions of the listener. And then he uses that unexpected element of the parable to press the hearer to consider his own heart in response to God. And the first unexpected or shocking thing that we see in this parable is there in verse 3, where the servants go out, calling those who were previously invited to come to the wedding feast, but they will not come. And so there was that initial royal invitation to the celebration, and it should have been received with joy. There was the reminder on that day that things are ready and they are to come, but they ignore it. And so the king sends out a third notice. Other servants who are sent with the message, this time it is appealing to their desires. All has been prepared. The oxen have been slaughtered. The fattened calf has been roasted. All that you could possibly want is ready in this elaborate feast. No one will go hungry. Come, come and celebrate. You can all probably think back to weddings that you have attended in your life. And the ones that are probably the most memorable that stand out to you are the ones in which the reception was filled with elaborate food and fine decorations. Here it is the king, and so you know it will be a sumptuous and extravagant feast. You should consider it an honor and a privilege to be in attendance, but even more, a duty, a responsibility to come. But again, the servants of the king are dismissed. They are ignored. And in another shocking twist in the parable, they just go back to their farm or to their daily business. They communicate through these actions complete disregard to the king, as though he is unworthy of them laying aside even a single day of their preoccupations. And then, most shocking of all, the servants of the king are seized and treated shamefully, and some of them are even killed. Well, this would have been an horrific response under any occasion, but this is a violent response, not to something like news of increased taxation. This is not a violent response to greater government control, but this is hatred toward an invitation to come and celebrate. And so by treating the servants with such disdain, they are treating the king with disregard and hate. The king could have commanded them to come, but he invites them. He could have sent his troops and forced them to do his bidding, but he treats them with dignity and respect by holding out the most wonderful feast before them, welcoming them to come and find satisfaction. But their response to the king is shocking. It is horrifying. Who do they think they are in their pride and in their arrogance that they can treat their king with such disdain? What makes them think that they are in a position of authority and that they can decide if the king is worthy of their attention or not? And so the king has every right to respond as he does, in just and righteous anger, destroying those who murdered his servants by bringing this fearful and yet just judgment upon them as their city is burned to the ground. But even now, you see, this will not crush the joy of the king. The wedding is still going to go forward. The banquet is still prepared. The feast is ready, and someone is going to come and celebrate. And so the king sends messengers to invite anyone, no matter who they are, no matter their background, no matter their credentials. They are invited, not because they are worthy, but they are invited because the king is kind, and he wishes to share the joy of his son. And so, good or bad, whatever their background, they come, and the wedding hall is filled with attendants. But then there is one more shocking thing that happens in the final scene of the parable. You can picture it here in your mind. All of the guests have arrived. As they mill around, there is talk of enthusiasm and joy in their voices. The beginning of the feast comes in the form of the hors d'oeuvres. The smell of the feast fills the banquet hall, and the king comes and makes his royal entrance. He surveys the crowd to see who has responded to the invitation. But there is one whom the king spots who is not dressed in proper attire. And when the king confronts him, the man has no excuse, but is speechless before the king because he knows in his heart that the king is right. He is not adequately clothed, and so he is bound and he is cast into the darkness, into the judgment that he deserves because of his presumption. And so this is the parable of Jesus. But what does it all mean? What is Jesus teaching us here? Well, this is our third main point this morning, and that is the theological contents of the parable, the eternal truths that Jesus is teaching. And there are at least four of them to note. First, the gospel is like a marriage feast. Now, feasting, you may have noticed in your own reading of Scripture, is something that we find throughout redemptive history. Feasting is a significant thing. It's something in which you gather with those and celebrate with those whom you share peace and harmony with. You don't ever feast with one who is an enemy. In feasting, there are joyful voices raised, festive music, dancing, abundant food and drink. Feasting throughout Scripture is not simply having a party for the sake of getting together and spending time with friends, but it's an opportunity to celebrate God's goodness toward his people. It's an opportunity to fellowship together and to remember the wonderful things that God has done to save them and to make them his own. Feasts in the Bible celebrate God's faithfulness to his people. The annual feast days that would be upon the Jewish calendar were to reflect upon God's provision of sustaining life, his protection over them, and his covenant goodness. And such feasts are meant to point ahead to a much greater and eternal heavenly feast that awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. In our call to worship this morning from Revelation chapter 19, there is the marriage feast of the Lamb as he is united with his bride, the church. And the wonder of that text is that those who are in Christ are both the bride united to Christ and participants in that marriage feast as they receive the blessing of that invitation. And so the gospel is likened to this most wondrous marriage feast with a rich supply of everything that could satisfy spiritual hunger. R.T. France says, "The banquet symbolizes the blessing of God's salvation." And so you could think of the deepest need that you have, and that need is met in Christ Jesus. The need that you have of cleansing from your defilement of sin is met in Christ. The need that you have for your conscience to be purified of guilt is met in the atoning work of Christ. The longing that you have for acceptance and love and peace with the living God comes through Christ alone. All of this provision is because of the abundant love of the Father and the Son to draw you to himself. J.C. Ryle says he offers to take us into union with himself, to restore us to the family of God as dear children, to clothe us with his own righteousness, to give us a place in his kingdom, and to present us faultless before his Father's throne at the last day. Well, what other truths is Jesus teaching in this parable? Another is that invitations to the gospel are for everyone. You might remember a couple of weeks ago when we considered the parable of the soils from Matthew chapter 13. It was the sower who threw the seed through that general call of the gospel to all. Yet only some, of course, bore lasting fruit. In the same way, the wedding invitations are for all. We can think back to God's plan throughout redemptive history, in which there is a progression of God's revelation to his own, just as there is an accompanying expansion of the gospel proclaims. Those descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, were marked among the most privileged of all people. Through the prophets whom the Lord raised up from their very midst, they were told of what the Messiah would do as he came to this earth to atone for sin. Through the types and shadows of the sacrificial system, the children of Israel were shown what Messiah would accomplish through his own shed blood. Through the covenant of grace, which was reiterated throughout each generation, and even through the giving of the law, which was to shape and form their lives, the nation of Israel was a privileged people. They were the ones, you see, who received that initial invitation to the wedding feast. The servants of the king are those prophets of old who call the people to repent, to come to the king. But they are dismissed as irrelevant and even killed by those who challenged them in their ways, though they did not wish to hear. And so Jesus, in this parable, is clearly indicting the religious leaders of the day. But this is not just a warning for them. It is a warning for us as well. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we long for Christ himself? Or have we, at some measure in our lives, confused the benefits of the Christian life with Christ Jesus himself, longing those good things that come in church community, fellowship, and activities for our children and so forth? Or is there a longing for Christ Jesus alone? If someone is not saved, they cannot say it was God's fault. Again, our friend J.C. Ryle writes, "The Father is ready to love and to receive. The Son is ready to pardon and to cleanse. The Spirit is ready to sanctify and renew. Angels are ready to rejoice over the returning sinner. Grace is ready to assist. The Bible is ready to instruct and guide. Heaven is ready to be your everlasting home. One thing only is needful. The sinner must be ready and willing." You are responsible, Ryle says. You are accountable. No one will be able to accuse God on that final day. And so hear this most blessed invitation of the gospel extended to you and respond in faith. Lay aside your pride and come in humility and receive the blessings of Jesus. Well, what else is Jesus teaching in this parable? A third theological truth is salvation is rejected by many. Though this is the most wondrous message that anyone could ever hear, though the joys and delights of the gospel of grace are not only for this life but carry on into eternity, still the gospel is hated by many and rejected. These are eternal and weighty matters, and yet many who hear the invitation of the gospel just go their own way, back to their own distractions and the busyness of life. How many hear the lovely words of Christ and yet do not take it to heart? They fail to see their need. They fail to see the beauty and the majesty of Christ. His words remain outside of their heart because other things in life are more important. The pursuits of their financial portfolio, the longing for leisure, the desire for accomplishments or intellectual achievement, positions of power and influence, many value these things over the hope of the eternal inheritance that is offered to you in Christ. But in the end, it is pride, and it is pride alone which keeps someone from the kingdom of God. The great King of the universe holds out the only hope of salvation, offering to you this glorious feast of forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. He is the one who provides for you the attire that is needed in the righteousness of his Son. And yet how many respond with indifference, as though their own temporal, short-lived pursuits are of more value and importance. Someone has said, open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect to the gospel kills its tens of thousands, those who make light of the truth of God's word. And so hear the warnings of Christ. There really is an urgency to respond because a day of judgment is coming. And one final theological truth that Jesus is teaching in the parable is that false professions will be exposed. In the parable, the king sees one who is not properly clothed. And at first, the reaction of the king might seem to the reader to be harsh and unreasonable. He just lacks clothing. Why are his hands and feet bound? Why is he tossed into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is an idiom for the horrors of the final judgment? Does this mean that we should rush home and make sure that our Sunday best is pressed and ready to go for the next wedding that comes up? Otherwise, the usher or pastor will throw us out. Well, obviously, there is much more that Jesus is teaching, an eternal reality, that the one who presumes that he can come to Christ upon his own merit will be shown to have no standing on his own, that the one who attempts to come without faith and repentance is the one who does not truly know the Lord. And so there was judgment upon the city in verse 7 as it was burned to the ground. It was a just and fair response to those who had hatred toward the king. And now for the one who presumes to come on his own terms as though he can clothe himself in the right attire, the judgment that comes to him is just and it is fair. In Isaiah chapter 25, the scripture lesson that we had from this morning, there is this vision of this wondrous day of restoration, a mountain of the Lord, a heavenly dwelling where God comes and meets with his people and provides this feast of rich food and well-aged wine. It is a place that on that day, death will be gone forever. The sorrow of tears has vanished. The reproach of his people is removed. That which made one unclean and unworthy is taken away. That which has made us outcasts is gone, and we are covered in his righteousness. And so how will you be found on that final day? Have you put on the right attire, as it were? Are you looking to Christ alone, resting and receiving upon him only for salvation? Or is there some notion that you will stand on that final day in your own morality, your own reasoning, your own sense of self-righteousness? When the reality is, there will be no excuse. All mouths will be shut, and just judgments will be rendered. So what is the message of all of this for us? Well, this is our fourth and final point this morning, which is really just an application of this text. Many of the parables of Jesus, as you read through them, are filled with this sense of urgency. For the stakes are high and very serious, because we are talking about the eternal resting place of your soul. You've heard it said that no one leaves exposure to God's word, no one leaves the proclamation of the gospel the same way in which they came. If you receive the word of God in a spirit of humility, then his word will work even more within your hearts toward increased love and devotion toward your Savior. But if you fail to heed the words of Christ, you will only become more comfortable in your disinterest or preoccupation with the things of this world, and even in your disdain toward him because of some sense of self-righteousness. But know this, there is no response of neutrality. To convince yourself that you can come and leave the same way in which you came is really a response of apathy. And apathy is just another form of hatred. And so there will be no excuse on that final day. And so come. Come and rest in Christ alone for salvation. When you come to this place and you hear of the gospel, we are not just talking about general gospel truths, you see, but we are talking about the gospel for you. And the call is for you to respond and rest in Christ alone. Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, how do I know if I'm among the chosen? Trust in Christ. Receive and rest upon him for salvation. Now, let's think here for a moment about the anger and judgment of the king in the parable, the burning of the city, the casting of this man into outer darkness. See, this message of judgment and the wrath of God can be troubling for many. A young person may grow up in the church and profess faith in Christ, but on the college campus, she is challenged morally and intellectually. How can you believe in a God who will send people to hell? How can you believe in that God of the Bible who would pour out his wrath upon others? Her atheist friends, her gay and lesbian friends are very kind and loving and accepting, and she too begins to question, how can God condemn those who have been so friendly and so welcoming to me? And so it's so important to answer that question and those objections about the wrath of God in something like the context of the parable of the wedding feast. God is the king of the universe. God is the one who granted you life and is the one who sustains your life every moment of your existence. And God has made you with the intended purpose of worshiping him, living for him, and glorifying him. And yet you have had hatred in your heart toward God and toward his son. We have become too preoccupied with our own lives to respond to his mercy. And it is the heart of pride that overwhelms and rejects his grace. And so the call, you see, is to seek shelter in his salvation. Seek shelter in the righteousness of Christ. Hear the wonderful invitation to the wedding feast and receive by grace what you do not deserve. Now imagine that you receive an invitation to a wedding that's happening later this summer. And as young couples tend to do, they set up their own little website with pictures of their engagement and their stories and whatnot. And there's the place where you go and you register your attendance, your RSVP, and you click on the pull-down window so you can select your meal at the reception afterwards. But the options are not just chicken or fish, but there is an unlimited, seemingly unlimited number of options to choose from. Some of the most amazing things that you could ever envision being served at a wedding. And to add to it, there's an other that you can click and type in something else that you might want if you don't see what you prefer. And for dessert, the winners of all previous seasons of the Great British Baking Show are going to be on hand to prepare the freshest and the most delectable desserts you could ever imagine. Wouldn't you make plans to attend? Wouldn't you arrange your summer schedule to make sure that you got that day off and that you and your wife were there to enjoy that wonderful day? But something even greater awaits those in Christ Jesus. The joy of salvation and the deep longings of the heart that are all met in him. That great and glorious wedding feast is coming for those who are in Christ. And so shouldn't our entire lives revolve around preparation for that great day? And the wonderful comfort of the gospel is not that you must tidy yourself up before you come, but you find your attire provided in him. You receive his robes of righteousness, and by faith alone you are made acceptable, made clean in Christ Jesus. Terry Johnson comments, however far we may have plunged into evil, however degraded by sin we may have become, however distant from God we may have strayed, still we are invited. And yet only those who accept the King's invitation can come and enter upon his terms. Only those are the ones who may stay. I am, Jesus says, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. May all who are here respond in heart and soul to the blessed invitation to come and rest and feast in Christ alone for salvation.